we're going to explore this together. So Job chapter 3, I'll read the whole chapter. So after this, and I'll explain the after this in a moment, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish." And the night it was said, "A boy is born." That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there. The slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. When I feared, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Honest, right? Honest. But there's a backstory to this part. You know, chapter 3 is preceded by chapter 1 and 2. And, you know, if we had to think about what it might have looked like, you know, before chapter 1 and 2 happens for Job, my imagination sort of runs in a direction that maybe he got up on a particular morning and he looked up at the sky and it's blue. A little bit of wispy white cloud that's sort of on the horizon. Maybe the ground underfoot is feeling a little bit soft because there's been soft rain the previous evening. And because of that rain, everything is washed clean, everything is washed bright, everything is sharp-edged, as it sometimes is after that kind of rain. There's a fresh scent that's on the breeze. And Job comes out of his homestead and he looks at all that God has blessed him with. And he must have thought to himself, do you know what? Life is good. It's ordered. Everything's where it should be. Everything's happening how I expect it to happen. If Psalm 16 had been written, it would have been a favorite for him. He would have been singing, the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places for me. And then the first runner comes. And he rushes into Job's presence and he's like, Job, you'll never imagine what's happened. The oxen, they're all gone. The Sabaeans, these raiders, they came in, they took all the oxen and the guys tried to defend it, but you know, the farmhands have all been killed. And he's still busy speaking, and the next one comes running along, and this one, you can smell the smoke still on him, and his hair's singed, and he's like, Job, I don't know how to explain it. Fire from heaven fell and destroyed all of the sheep, and all the shepherds who were standing in close proximity, you know, they've all been killed. All of them are gone. And still while he is speaking, the next person comes running in, and this one's got a black eye, and he's cut, and he's bruised, and he's like, Job, the camels, they were carrying all the trade goods that we've collected, and we were protecting them as we're supposed to, but the Chaldeans this time, they came in three raiding parties from different directions. We had no idea. And we fought tooth and nail, but the camels are gone. Your servants have all been destroyed. I only managed to escape by the skin of my teeth. And the last one comes in and there's reluctance with him. You can see in his face there is grief and there is despair and he is distraught. And you can see where the tears have been running down his face and he said, Job, I don't know what to say. All I did was go out to fetch water. And as I turned around, a wind from where, I don't know where. This wind came and it shook the house and the house fell. And all your children were inside. Your seven sons and your three daughters, and I went through the rubble, Job, that they're all dead. All the servants who are in the house, they're all dead. And in just a moment, right? Just a moment, his life unravels in a wave of suffering. And maybe it's not just a moment, maybe it's kind of hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow after hammer blow upon Job's fragile life. But as he came out that morning, he wasn't expecting it. He wasn't anticipating it. But this is the nature of suffering, isn't it? It comes into our life sometimes when we least expect it. When we don't see it coming, when we don't want it, when it's not convenient for us. 9 times out of 10, that's the way that it happens. I mean, if we knew that we were going into a season of suffering, if we knew that we were coming into a season of trial, you know what you would do. I know what I'd do. I'd do everything I could to avoid it. I'd be like, I'd go this way, and I'd go this way, and I'd go that way, and I'd go that way. But I'd say, Lord, please don't take me through that way. I don't want to have to go through it. But it comes to us unbidden. Maybe you go for a routine checkup at the doctor. And the doctor says, oh, I think we should do some tests. And they do some tests. And then the doctor calls you urgently 2-3 days later. And he's like, you need to come in. There's a problem. And all of a sudden, you felt fine. But all of a sudden, there's this season of physical suffering that just walks all over your life. Maybe it's a relational suffering. Maybe it's because of the loss or grief within a family. Or maybe just because of relational breakdown. Everything's going fine and relationship feels secure and steady, but something happens that you didn't expect. And then all of a sudden, relationships that you thought were steady and secure, they just begin to fray and unravel at the edges. And you're brought into a season of suffering. Maybe it's an emotional suffering, a mental suffering. You're going through life, doing life pretty well, and you know you can cope with this and this and this and this and this and this and this, but then that happens. And if that happened by itself, you would be absolutely fine. There wouldn't be a problem. But because it's on the back of this, it's just like, this is too much. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and all of a sudden there's stress, and with the mounting stress, there's mounting blood pressure, and with the mounting blood pressure, perhaps there's burnout, and you just... A wave of mental and emotional suffering comes over your life. Sometimes it's spiritual. You know, that moment when hope is deferred and your heart gets sick and you're ushered into a moment of spiritual suffering. You know, you're praying, earnestly praying, seeking, asking, saying, God, I need you to answer this prayer. And I've made it really easy because I've told you this is how I want you to answer it. And God's like, no. Because I know what's best with you, because he's a good father, as we've just been singing. But now your hope is deferred, so your heart is sick. And there's all this suffering. It comes into our life. 9 times out of 10, we don't see it coming, but it just comes and it crashes into the side of our life. And in that moment, we all respond differently, right? We've all got different levels of resilience, all got different levels of maturity. As you look at the book of Job, you see different characters in the book responding differently to suffering. And I just want to look at each of them, not all of them, but just some of them in turn. First of all, at the end of chapter 2, you see Job's wife's response to suffering. And her response to suffering is, hey, Job, curse God and die. Job, tap out. There's no point. The implication behind what it is that she's saying is, Job, God is not looking after you. God is not looking after your interests. God has not got your back. So what's the point of having a relationship with God if he's not going to look after your interests? Job, this thing that you got going with God, it's transactional. And he's not keeping up his end of the bargain. And actually, this is what is at the heart of that courtroom drama that, well, not courtroom, but the drama that takes place in the heavenly courts that we read about in chapter 1. This is what is at the heart of it. If you read the chapter, you know, not last week, but the week before, God convenes his heavenly court and Satan is there. And God says to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? What an upstanding guy. What a great guy. And Satan, the adversary, he looks at God and he says, come on. Come on. Ready? You want to go there? The only reason why Job worships you, the only reason why Job is devoted to you, the only reason why Job believes in you and holds fast to you and trusts you is because you've given him the good life. So take away his good life. Take away all the stuff that you've blessed him with, and let's see if he's still going to worship you. The adversary's idea is that Job is just relating to God on a transactional level, and some people do this. Some Christians do this. Followers of Jesus. They're like, do you know what? I'll follow Jesus. They heard a gospel message at a camp or a conference, and they're like, who wouldn't want that? Forgiveness of sin, a clean conscience, all shame and guilt removed. Yeah, I'll sign up for that. Okay, and if what's required, I'll go to church once a month when it's convenient. And when I go, I'll be told that God loves me and he forgives me. And then I'll pay my tithe and offering. And then the church must support me when I'm around and encourage me when I'm around, because it's transactional, right? I do this, God does that. I pay this, I get that. Jesus told a parable like this, the parable of the sower, you remember? Some of the seed falls on shallow ground. And what did that represent? It represents the people who respond to God in a transactional way. The root goes down deep. As long as God's doing what I want him to do, then I will do stuff as well. But the moment the first bit of sign of trouble, persecution, trial, difficulty came, what happened to the plant? It withered and died. Why? Because there was no root, because it was relating to God in a transactional way. Job's wife's response to suffering is to say to him, listen, man, just tap out, curse God, and die. But then his friends turn up, and their response to suffering is to analyze and to rationalize and to explain the suffering away. And Job's three friends, they get a lot of bad press, don't they? And if you did any background reading, you would have, in your study Bible, it would be like Job's so-called friends. But I mean, let's just give them the benefit of the doubt. I think they start off well, because at least they turn up. You know, they've heard their friend is in trouble, in suffering, and so they've journeyed from wherever they live to come and be with him. That's good. That's a good start, right? I mean, sometimes what we do is, because when we see people in serious suffering, we find it awkward, and we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to fix it. We don't know how to pray. It feels so impotent. So we're like, do you know what? I'm just going to stay away, but I'll send them a text message, and hopefully that's okay. At least Job's friends turn out. And they sit with him 7 days. And maybe in the 7 days, one of them says to us, Job, tell us what's going on. Just what's on your heart? And Job responds with Job chapter 3. He's like, this is how I'm feeling. And from here on, it goes a little bit pear-shaped in the way that they're responding, right? Because they're like, oh, stop the bus, Job, stop the bus. Accept responsibility. Don't blame other people. There's a reason why you're suffering. Let me explain it to you. Let me rationalize it for you, Job. The reason, and again, you've got to be fair to them, because there's a measure of truth in what they say. The only problem is they've calcified it into a hard and fast argument of how they view the world, which in short goes something like this. All suffering in the world is a result of sin. Job, you're suffering. That means you must have sinned. And your only option at the moment, Job, is to repent of your sin, to admit your fault, repent of your sin, turn to God, pray, and maybe he will restore you. The problem is that you know, I know, that's not what's going on at all. You and I, we know, we've got the backstory. We've seen what's happened in the preceding chapter. We know that Job is an upright guy. He's a righteous guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. In actual fact, it's his uprightness and his righteousness that have drawn him to God's attention and to the attention of the adversary. It's got nothing to do with his sinfulness. And herein lies the danger for us. When we respond to suffering and moments and seasons of suffering, trying to rationalize it and explain it, there's a problem, because sometimes there is no explanation. We come with all these questions that we've got, right? We come with these questions like, I need to understand. I've got to understand. My peace and my trust in God is dependent on a valid explanation for what is going on with me at the moment. I need to know how God can allow suffering in a world that He has declared and created good. I need to know why God allows suffering to happen to His kids. I need to be able to explain it. And the reality is, sometimes there is a reason, but we will never get to know. You're going to finish the book of Job tomorrow, and you're going to realize he never finds out why. He never gets told why. He never gets given the reason, so far as we can see in the text. And sometimes there isn't a reason to be given. Sometimes the seasons of suffering that you go through, it's part and parcel of being human. Of living in a world that yes, God created good, but which is marred and is broken. And so there's natural disasters, and there's floods, and there's earthquakes, and there's volcanoes, and there's war, and there's the sin that you commit and I commit and that others commit against of us. And all of these things kind of conspire and lead towards suffering. So Job's wife is, give up on God and die. His friends are, let me explain it and rationalize it. And then you have Job's response. And Job's response, I think, is probably a little bit like my response would be, where you oscillate in moments of suffering. You yo-yo up and down from moments of great eye-watering faith to moments of real despair and fragility, right? I mean, you see it happening in the text. Job is like up, and then he's down, he's up, and he's down. The round one of suffering comes. The cattle are gone, the camels are gone, the sheep are gone, the servants are gone, the children are gone. And what does he do? He bows down in worship and he sings, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. What? I mean, imagine you come home. Your car's gone. Your house is gone. Everything in your house is gone. You think it's okay. I'll go to the bank and draw a tenner so I can at least get a cup of coffee. But somebody's hacked your account and you know, all your money's gone. That's okay. I've got a tie in my pocket. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pray and I'm going to praise. May the name of the Lord. Is that your response in those moments? It's great eye-watering faith. But then the second round of suffering comes and Job is lying in dust and ashes, and he's got pieces of pottery that he's scraping the sores off of his skin. And he opens his mouth and he begins to pray or sing or speak Job 3 out. And he's like, verse 3 to 10, I curse the day that I was ever conceived. I curse that day. I mean, such is his despair that he's cursing the past that he can do nothing about. I mean, you know that, right? Once something has happened, there's nothing we can do about it. We may have to live out the present and the consequences, and there might be other stuff that happens in the future, but we can't. There's no point sitting in the past thinking if, but, could have, should have, would have, if only. It's happened, it's done. The only thing is you've got now and what happens afterwards. But Job is, I curse that day. I wish that day had never happened. Once he's finished cursing the day of his conception, he moves on to the day of his birth, verse 11 through 19. And he's like, I wish there was no midwife there. I wish I had gone straight from the womb to the grave. I wish there was nobody to take care of me, to look after me. I mean, then at least that way I would have had rest. At that way, I wouldn't have had the hassle of life, the heartache of life, the pain of life, the difficulty of life. And then he gets through to verse 20 through 26, and his questions begin. Questions that are going to be the theme of Job's story running through the chapters as he responds to his friends. It's just question after question after question. You may have heard the phrase when people talk about others who patiently endure affliction, and they say, oh, they've got the patience of Job. Have you ever heard this expression before? Rubbish! There's nothing patient about Job. In every chapter, he's like, why God? It's not fair, God. He rants, he raves, he complains, he argues, he demands a response. There's nothing patient about him. He's up and he's down and he's up. I know my Redeemer lives, but I just can't find him. Where are you, God? I wish I could find you, you know. One day I'm going to stand before God. What on earth is going on with me? It's just up and down and up and down. And 23, he eventually comes out with it. He says, like, if I only knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I'd go and I'd state my case before him. I'd fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out how he has to answer me. Job's response to his suffering is oscillating between clinging fast to God and being dragged down in despair. And he's pulled up and he's pulled down. And I don't know, it resonates with me. But then there's God's response to Job's suffering. God's response to Job's suffering. And God's response to Job's suffering is not what we expect. It's not what we're thinking what's going to happen. It's not what we want to happen to us. When we've got questions about why life is difficult, why things haven't worked out, we want God to come and present himself front and center, and or us to present ourselves before God front and center, and for him to explain everything to us. And instead of explaining anything, chapter 38 through to 41, God responds to Job's questions. It's like Jesus, really, with questions. 77 questions. Don't worry, I had to go look it up in a commentary. Okay, I didn't count them one by one, all right? 77 questions. This is God's response to Job. 77 questions. And the first round of questions, chapter 38 and 39, kind of take Job by the hand. So God is answering Job out of the storm cloud. And God takes Job by the hand. He's like, hey, I want to take you on a little tour of the cosmos. Let me ask you a few questions, Job. Were you there when the foundations of the earth were laid? All right, don't answer that one, Job. Did you give orders to the morning and tell the sun to rise this morning? Don't worry to answer. Job, do you know who fathered the rain? You know the snow on the, do you know where I keep the snow, where I keep the hail? Job, is an ox going to consent to serve you? The whole point, God's whole point behind it being, Job, I know these things. I am intricately involved and engaged with my creation, from stars to ocean depths, from rain to ostriches, from horses to eagles, from mountain goats to you. And Job, my friend, you see but a speck of what is going on. And you have perspective of a speck, but I see absolutely all of it. Everything. And you understand, and you question this little bit that's happening to you over here in your little small circle that you're in, but I see everything and how it's all connected. One author concluded that there may be evil and suffering in God's good world, that from one perspective, maybe from Job's perspective, it may seem needless and tragic and unjust, but from a wider vantage point, there may be a vast network of factors that make the same tragedy fit into a larger cause and effect pattern that bring about the saving of many lives. And Job's response is, I'm done. I'm humbled. How can I reply to you? And God's like, yeah, but I'm not done. And so chapter 40 to 41 happens with a whole nother round of questions. And in these questions, God is like, hey, Job, do you think you can do a better job of justice than what I can? Because that's what Job's been doing. He's been questioning God's justice. So God's like, do you think you can do a better job? And Job, can you tame the behemoth? And Job, can you get out a fishing rod and catch the Leviathan and bring it out of the water? You know, these two creatures, the behemoth and the Leviathan, they're symbols of power, might, and danger, and unpredictability. And it's God's way of reminding Job, hey, listen, everything has been created good, but it's not perfect or safe. Yes, there's beauty and there's order, but it's also creation is also wild and dangerous. And the whole point being, Job, it would be impossible for you to do this. It's impossible for you. You can't do a better job because you're finite. And Job's response to God is, my ears have heard about you, but now my eyes have seen, and I repent in dust and ashes. Yeah? My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen, and now I repent in dust and ashes. And that, for me, that phrase was just fascinating, because I think for how many chapters Job has been saying, I want answers, I want to know, you've got to explain it, show yourself. And in this moment, just like that, in a moment, he sees God, and it's just like, do you know what? I'm not saying another word, I'm repenting in dust and ashes. He raises that question. So what did he see? What did Job see that had such an impact on him? If I had to say, you know, just turn to the person next to you and talk to them about it, you're getting scared now. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that, okay? But you'd come up with all sorts of different answers, right? Of what it is that Job sees. But let me relieve you. I'll tell you. I'll give you a few hints. I think Job saw what Isaiah wanted the exiles to see, what I mentioned last week from Isaiah chapter 40. When talking to the exiles, Isaiah said to them, hey, don't forget, God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And Job gets to see this, that God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And what does it do for him? The same thing that Genesis 1 does for us. It grounds him and it guards him. It guides him. Guides him to the truth, perhaps, that God is sovereign over all things. Right? We sometimes mistakenly think that God never allows suffering to come into our lives. And whilst I would go to say that God's not the author of our suffering, he does sometimes allow suffering to come into our lives. The only difference being that he promises always to be with us in it. So Job sees the sovereignty of God. He sees the goodness of God. We turn around and we call into question God's goodness because, God, you didn't do X, Y, Z. God, you allowed X, Y, Z to happen to me. Therefore, I don't believe that you're good anymore. And Job sees the power of God in creation and the wisdom of God in creation, the beauty of God in creation and all these questions that he's been answered. And he's like, oh, man. God, you are infinitely wise. You are infinitely powerful. You are infinitely majestic. You are infinitely good. Job sees the goodness of God. He sees the sovereignty of God. And perhaps within this, he sees then the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so he comes to a realization that whatever is going on in his life, the suffering that he's experiencing, it's not meaningless. It's not meaningless because God can take it and he can bend it and he can shape it towards fulfilling the purposes that he has for Job. You know, sometimes when we can't explain something, when we can't rationalize something, we think, well, it's just meaningless. It makes no sense. But actually, when we review Scripture in the full witness and testimony of Scripture, we see that God is able to take the suffering that we endure and he's able to use it for his purposes. Sometimes it is a test, you know. Sometimes the suffering that you endure, it is a test. It was a test for Job, and sometimes it's a test for you. When God takes away certain things from you, you know, the question behind it is, do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than your health? Do you love me more than your bank account? Than your job security? Than the things that I've blessed you with? Do you love me more than... Yeah, you say you do. Okay, let me take these away for a season. And then will you still hold fast to me? Will I still be your greatest treasure? That's what suffering asks us of us, doesn't it? Sometimes it's a test. At other times it is retributive. So it's a result of our sinfulness. Here's where there was a measure of truth in what Job and Job's mates were saying. You know, sometimes when we as Christians, we persist in a sinful action, a sinful direction. We're like saying, God, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. God's like saying, no, no, no. And then eventually God says, okay, you can have it. And he lifts his hand of protection from us. He says, right, that path you want to walk down, that thing that you want to pursue, you can now go after that, but you will have to live out the consequences of that as well. And sometimes the consequences usher us into a season of suffering. And in that moment, the suffering is supposed to point out our foolishness and draw us back to God. Draw us back to his heart. Sometimes it's a test. Sometimes it's disciplinary in its nature. Sometimes it's there to refine us. There are aspects of Christ-likeness that you can only grow in the school of suffering. There are lessons that you can learn as a disciple that can only be learned in the school of suffering. When you go through the rivers, when you pass through the fire. But always, 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 the seasons of suffering that come into our lives or that we move into, it is always an invitation for us to trust God. Always an invitation for us. When you boil it all down, that's what it is. Do I trust God or don't I? Do I believe that He is able to bring something good out of the season that I'm in? Yeah, and to that end, I'd say the suffering that you endure in life, that you have endured, that you are in at the moment, that may be coming to you next month or this year, it's never meaningless. It's never without a purpose. It's never doing nothing. We only need to shift our minds towards the Savior, whose name from Isaiah 53 is the Suffering Servant. And we look and we reflect on the life of Jesus in the Gospels, and you see that it's almost from day one, it's suffering. Suffering of moving from place to place. Suffering of living a sinless life amongst a sinful people. Suffering of being misunderstood. Suffering of having everybody else's expectations placed upon you and still having to say no. Suffering of being rejected by those that you came to save. Suffering of betrayal at the hands of His friends. Suffering at the abandonment at the hands of His friends in the hour when He needed them most. Suffering of being brought up before false charges, before the rulers. The chief priests are shouting. Instead of one moment, a week before, they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Now they're shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The suffering of whipping, the suffering of beating, the suffering of being scourged, the suffering of a crown of thorns being thrust upon His brow, the suffering of having His hands nailed into a wooden cross and His feet nailed into a wooden cross, the suffering of crucifixion. And friends, that's just the tip of the iceberg. The suffering of being separated from the Father, the one who could only do and say what He saw the Father doing, the Father now turns His face away. My God, why have You forsaken me? The suffering of sin bearing for you and for me. When you think of all the vile, disgusting, despicable, evil things that people do to one another, and all of that guilt is laid upon Jesus. And all the wrath of God is laid upon Jesus. And we can never look at the cross and then say, "It didn't do anything. It didn't make a difference in my life. It hasn't touched anything." Nonsense. It's doing something. It's making a difference. It purchased your forgiveness. It's given you life in the Spirit. Joy in a season of despair. Hope in a season of hopelessness. Peace in a season of storms. It's doing something. It's doing something. It's doing something. And if it did something for the Savior, then friends, I've got to tell you this morning that it's doing something for you. There are people in our faith fellowship that I know are going through very, very difficult times at the moment. All sorts of stuff arrayed against you. And it's doing something. Paul picked up on this in his letter to the Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 onwards, verses that we need to memorize and we need to commit to memory, which in the moment when the suffering falls upon us, we're like, okay, I need to remember this because this is truth. And Paul writes that, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly, by the Spirit, I'd say, we are being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light and momentary troubles. And I know some of you are hearing that and you're thinking, Stuart, it's not momentary. What I'm going through has been going on. It's not a week. It's not a month. It's years. And it's not light because it feels like it is crushing me to the very core. Your light and momentary troubles, they're doing something. They're achieving for you an eternal weight of glory. And from the perspective of this life and this moment, we look at it and we think it is the end of the world. But one day when we stand in the presence of our Savior Jesus and we see him face to face, we'll look back and we'll say, do you know what? It was light. It was momentary in comparison to this eternal glory that I now live in. And so therefore, says Paul, we don't fix our eyes on what is seen. But we fix our eyes upon what is unseen. Because what is seen for Job, the camels, the oxen, his children, his property, his health, it's all finite. It's all wasting away. It's all fading. It's all disappearing. But that which is unseen is eternal and will last forever. It's not meaningless. It's only meaningless if we tap out and we say, God, I've had enough. But when we bring it before God, as Liz and the team come up and join us, as we bring it before God and we place it before him, we say, God, I want you to use this. I trust you, God. I trust you in this moment, God. It's hard. It's painful. I've got so many questions, but I trust you in this moment, God. And I want you to use the season for my good, but most especially for your glory. And it will do something. It will do something.